As we celebrate the sacrament of baptism, our gospel lesson contains hints of the other sacrament of communion. It's a story of the first miracle recorded in John's gospel. Listen carefully to the details of this as it's found in John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Listen for the word of God today. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out, and take it to the chief steward." And so they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine, after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let us pray. Living Lord, once more touch us through your word. Inspire us by your grace. Fill us with your spirit. May we remember the ways you moved in our midst and how you call us to respond, that all we do might represent your gospel of good news for this world. Draw near to us now, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Imagine visiting an art museum that had an entire gallery dedicated to pictures illustrating this story from John chapter 2. Different artists, different styles, but all capturing various aspects of this story. And on hand would be a group of Presbyterian docents, all ready to give you mini sermons and help you understand each particular painting. Thank you, Jim. So there's one painting on the side that's a picture of the wedding celebration in Cana itself. And you see the servants moving back and forth, the tables full of guests, and over in the corner, a shy bride and groom. But the artist then captures up front that special moment when the steward lifts the ladle to his mouth and discovers that the best wine of all has been saved until the end. The docent for this painting happens to be a jolly chap who begins by nudging you and remarks that, "Doesn't it always seem to be the case that something goes awry at every wedding? No matter how carefully you plan and organize the details, something happens. A cufflink or a boutonniere is forgotten. Grandma is seated in the wrong pew. You run out of red wine at the reception. But our God is one who joins us in the midst of our imperfect lives, who gathers with us particularly in times of celebration and fellowship. And therefore we're to see in Jesus' rescuing of this wedding day a reminder that God's grace will always provide what we lack and will do so out of joyful abundance." Now next to that painting is a slightly more abstract work which looks to have the appearance of a mountain range with a red stream coming down from it that joins up with a similar stream flowing from a group of stone jars. And this painting's Presbyterian docent is a bit more studious. But she begins by pointing out that the miracles of Jesus were all done for the simple purpose of showing how Christ is this long-awaited Messiah as foretold in the Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah would be the one to inaugurate a new age, a new beginning, a future of security and prosperity when families would grow their crops in peace and raise their children in harmony. The docent then would quote some of the prophecies from Joel and Amos, where it says, "On that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine." And she'll make the point how the mountain's red wine in the painting merges with the red wine from the jars that Jesus miraculously filled on that day in Cana. That this first sign of Jesus was done to show that the long-awaited Messiah was finally in our midst at last. On the back wall of the room, there's a small, intricate oil painting that captured the moment when Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to the household servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And at her feet are the six stone jars, while off to the side stands Jesus in a pose of quiet anticipation, waiting for the servants to come to him, showing their willingness to do what he would ask. The docent for that painting suggests that it's really a sermon captured in a single image, reminding us that in all times of need, whatever our situation is, we're to go to Jesus. When we're not sure what to do, the advice of Jesus' mother is just as true for us as it was for the people in Cana. Do whatever he tells you. Believe and trust in this one. For to paraphrase the old hymn, "His grace has brought you safe thus far, and his grace will lead you safely home." And so you stand there in the center of this gallery, and you allow the richness of the details of this story from John 2 to be nourishing to your soul through works of art. The wedding celebration where Christ is in the midst, supplying what was needed. The hopes of all people coming to fruition like wine from the mountains as the Messiah arrives. The picture of Christ as the one to whom we go to in times of need, the one that we simply do what he tells us. And reflecting on that, it's a wonderful, peaceful moment. And then suddenly something else happens. The museum begins to shake. The lights flicker and then go off, and one lone window in the back of the gallery shows that the entire horizon is now tipping and swaying as you feel the shock waves of an earthquake pound away beneath you. You seek shelter under a long table nearby with other people in the gallery as the plaster begins to fall and the paintings land on the floor with loud thuds. An interior wall in a museum collapses. There's noise, there's dust, and there's no time to do anything except react instinctively for survival. Chaos rules, followed by silence. Total silence. The recent earthquake that hit Haiti in many ways puts us in a comparable position to what I've described. We have images of Jesus turning the water into wine in Cana all around us, even as our neighbors to the south have endured an earthquake. Earthquakes do more than shake our buildings. They shake our faith. Back in 1755, a major earthquake struck Lisbon, Portugal, a city of about 500,000. It hit on All Saints' Day, while hundreds of people were literally throughout the city saying Mass in churches. 40 churches were there, only 10 survived the quake. 15,000 died almost instantly, with thousands more left injured and wounded. People began to wonder, where was God when a tragedy strikes innocent people? And people ask the same question today, particularly in light of the earthquake in Haiti. Now, some have taken upon themselves to announce that the earthquake is part of God's judgment on a sinful world. But you'll notice that the pious fools who promote such views are invariably themselves not affected by the earthquake. They themselves are not the ones who've lost their homes or lost their children in the aftermath. The truth is that God is in the ruins. God is beside the heartbroken and the mourning, in the makeshift morgues and in the city rubble, far more than God is found in the pulpits and religious TV studios, wherever it is claimed that earthquakes reflect God's judgment. But on the other side, some try to remove God from the equation altogether. So we receive many lectures on plate tectonics and seismic shifts and how the entire planet upon which we live and abide can be violent in its seeking equilibrium. And that may be comforting to hear from a scientific point of view, but it suggests that God is always somewhere else, up in the heavens, when disaster strikes on earth. And it hardly makes sense to worship God as creator if God is nothing, has nothing to do with the rough and tragic realities inherent in creation itself. The recent earthquake defies easy answers and tidy conclusions. But I ask that you return back to that museum gallery dedicated to John 2. After the quaking stops, you emerge out from under the table, shaking off the dust and picking up the scattered pictures. And you brush off one small canvas that is a close-up rendering of Jesus and Mary. Now, they are shown in the back room of that wedding banquet, away from all the action, back in the storage area where the servants were and the stone jars were near at hand. And in that moment, Mary first names the problem, saying, "They have no wine." Now, if the setting were different, she might as well have said, "They have no food." Or she might have said, "They have no clothing. They have no shelter. They have no education, no safety, no peace." But in this setting, she simply said, "They have no wine." Now Jesus replies, "What concern is that to you and to me?" The words are not said angrily, nor are they said out of indignation. It is an honest question. Jesus is asking, "Do you see the link between us and the wedding guests in the next room? Between us and Haiti? Between earth and heaven itself? Do you truly feel that? And see that?" And Mary responds affirmatively, acting by faith, when she turns in that moment and says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to." Something happened in that back room behind the wedding banquet. Mary's question prompted a miracle. A human initiative led to a divine outcome. A prayer request was answered. Now, I'm not sure what to call it, but there's a real connection between God's care and our care, between God's providence and grace and our ability to ask and to hope and to acknowledge the fact that, yes, we are connected. Yes, we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. Now, this is difficult theology for me as a Presbyterian minister, for to articulate something in the midst of our tradition that strongly says that God is the one that goes before us. God precedes our every thought and our every action. But in that back room, on that day, we glimpse a shared responsibility for the world, a coming together of earth and heaven over something as mundane that day as wine for a wedding. And yes, God responds with an amazing generosity, literally with hundreds of gallons of fine wine. But the wine only comes when Mary names the problem, when Mary makes her request, when she acknowledges there is a connection between us of the world and them of the world. Earthquakes focus our attention, and they prompt us to say, "They have no water, they have no food, they have no medical care, they have no safe place to live." But we could have truthfully said those exact same words a week ago, prior to the earthquake. And if not about Haiti, we could have said it about 100 other countries in the world, or 100 other cities in this nation, or 100 other neighborhoods right here in Pittsburgh. Earthquakes make visible what we for too long allow to become invisible, or at least unnoticed. And that's why justice and the realm of God and faith often emerge in the back rooms of our busy world when people take time to say out loud what is wrong, what is lacking, and then ask what can be done and seek an answer grounded in faith in Christ Jesus. Do whatever He tells you, was the advice. Now, usually this type of backroom searching only happens after the fact, when the dust has settled, when the people emerge and we decide to respond. But sometimes it happens before the quake even hits. And those people we call prophets. I'll close with an anecdote from the life of Martin Luther King Jr., as is appropriate on this Sunday. In 1963, the civil rights movement was in serious trouble. Money was drying up to bail protesters out of prison. Court orders were being passed that were making it illegal and difficult for people to gather and march for justice. On one day, King was sequestered in a motel room in Birmingham with his closest advisors. And he was trying to decide whether he should defy a new law and lead a march on Good Friday, knowing that it would inevitably lead to his 13th arrest and incarceration. His friends around him warned him not to do it. And here's King's own description of what happened next. "I sat in the midst of the deepest quiet I have ever felt, with 24 others in the room. There comes a time in the atmosphere of leadership when a man surrounded by loyal friends and allies realizes he has come face to face with himself. I was alone in a crowded room. I walked to another room in the back of the suite, and I stood in the center of the floor. I think I was standing also at the center of all that my life had brought me to be. I thought of the 24 people waiting in the next room of the motel. I thought of the 300 people waiting in prison. I thought of the Birmingham Negro community waiting for an answer. And then my mind leapt past the Gaston Motel, past the city jail, past the city limits, and I thought of 20 million black people who dreamed that someday they might be able to cross the Red Sea of injustice and find their way to the promised land of integration and freedom. There was no more room for doubt. I pulled off my shirt and pants and got into work clothes and went back into the other room to tell them I decided to go to jail. I don't know what will happen, I said. I don't know where the money will come from, but I have to make a faith act." And so King did march on that Good Friday, and he was arrested. And out of that experience came his own letter from prison after the example of Paul, the letter from Birmingham jail. Out of that choice came the nasty encounters with Bill Connor, and the world witnessing fire hoses being turned on school children marching for freedom. Out of that backroom choice emerged a fresh commitment to justice, to God's vision of a peaceable kingdom, a vision that still stirs within us in our own impatient hearts, still longing for its fulfillment. So in our pulpits, in our pews, in our homes, in our government offices, in the days prior to and in the days after earthquakes, God's call goes forth. And invariably the strongest answers to that call happen in those places of deep quiet, in the back rooms of each of our lives, when Christ invites us directly to name that connection between earth and heaven, the connection that runs right through us. May we ever respond by faith to that call. And may God's grace lead us safely home. Amen. We gather once more to share our own prayers with God. At this time, I would lift up prayers of thanksgiving for Justin Johnson, his recent recognition, being inaugurated into the Wilkinsburg High School Hall of Fame. Prayers for Jim Wilson, currently in the hospital. Many of you have asked how we can respond to the situation in Haiti. There is an insert in the bulletin. There's some information in the office. My advice would be to seek out the means most direct, the Red Cross, Presbyterian Disaster Assistance, or the Functional Literacy Ministries. But as you give a gift, also designate some for Haiti and leave some undesignated, out of humility, knowing that there are other needs, not in the public eye, but equally as great. In our prayer time today, also, we have prayers that were composed by the middle school Sunday school class. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, on this day, we gather once more as your people of faith, to whom you've called that we might serve, to whom you've given your Holy Spirit that we might have a variety of gifts. Your grace is living water that cleanses us of all impurity, and your mercy is fine wine that enlivens our spirit. It is renewed by your grace and mercy and made whole by the truth that sets us free, that we offer all that we are in obedience to Christ's call. On this day we pray for this congregation and for all here, for Genevieve Grace and for all who have been baptized, that as families together we might walk and embody your gospel. We pray also for families in our community and in the world, remembering especially the people of Haiti. As our own young people have written and asked, we pray for all the families that have endured death and injury, for children that have suffered loss. We pray that people will quickly transport food and water and medicine to those in need, that God will enter the hearts of people wherever their lives and choices cause havoc and chaos, that people around the world will open their hearts and wallets and be united in an act of compassion, that the Haitian government may be able to reestablish itself, that buildings will be rebuilt stronger and safer, and that the hands of God will be at work during the recovery of Haiti. And on this day also we remember the peaceful warriors like Martin Luther King Jr., through whom you worked to increase dignity and liberty for all. We turn to you in hope, loving God, for the task is not yet complete. Inspire us that we may continue to work for freedom in the cause of peace. Create in us such a thirst for justice and such a horror of bigotry and racism that we will strive to comprehend complex issues and train ourselves and our children in the ways of respect and acceptance. So sharpen our consciences that we can break the habit of degrading any because of the actions of a few. Let each of us be judged not by what is superficial as the color of our skin, but the content of our character and the expression of your grace manifest in all. Lord, help us forgive one another, advocate for one another, and delight in one another until this world sees all the beauty of your creation in a new and holy light. For we pray this in the sake and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.